Let's hear God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. This is still John, and he continues with his I saw visions. This is the seventh and final vision of Revelation. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its marks on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them from battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence the earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. This is God's word. May we take encouragement from it this evening. There are certain scriptures in the Bible that are very upsetting. There are places in the Bible, there are passages in the Bible that are very confusing. And then there are passages of the scriptures that cause people to have so many questions. One of those places is chapter 20, the millennium. It's chapter 20, the judgment. It's chapter 20, where is Satan and what is he up to? Where is Satan and what is he capable of doing? A couple of Wednesday nights ago, maybe 2 months back now in July, we talked a little bit about the millennium, the 1,000 years. We talked about there are basically two millennial views. One is premillennial and one is postmillennial. And for lots of years, these were the dominant views. And now it's spread a little. There are maybe four significant views. The premillennial view has stretched into the dispensational premillennial view, which if you've bumped into the Left Behind series or bumped into the prophecy preaching you might find on the television, you see a literal interpretation of this 1,000 years. Then there's the historic premillennial view held for centuries by many faithful servants. But then there's the postmillennial view, which for thousands of years has been held and now maybe more faithfully called the amillennial view. But basically, we understand, as the Reformed Church, we understand that this 1,000 years is figurative. It's figurative for the time between the two advents of Jesus. Jesus was born a few years B.C. How Jesus was born a few years B.C. before Christ, figure that one out. But we think he was born maybe in 6 B.C., maybe somewhere around 4 B.C., somewhere in between. But the advent of Jesus a few years before Christ to 2019, he's still not yet come. We are in at least a 2,000-year millennium. Go figure that out. But we take it as a figurative stretch of time between advents. It's simply that and nothing more, nothing less. Most Christian interpreters have believed this for the couple thousand years of history. It's just really been the last 150 years or so that this dispensational premillennial craze has hit. They didn't discover anything new. They just, at least in my estimation, made up something new. And it's very confusing. And it causes great difficulty in interpreting the rest of the parts of the Bible in some places. So we believe that this millennium is this period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We're in the millennium now, as it were. So here's the question. What occurs? What takes place? What are some of the features of life in this millennium, in this figurative 1,000 years that so far is, well, it's 2,000 years? Well, first thing that we find, the first feature is Satan. Satan appears in verses 1 to 3. John says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit. He shut it, he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So how about Satan in the millennium? Well, sometimes you hear us speak of Satan as God's devil. He's God's devil and he's on a chain. He can only go so far as God allows him. We see this very clearly in the prologue to the book of Job. Job is wandering the earth to and fro. God calls him into heaven. He comes and appears in the court of the throne of God, and God says, "Hey, Satan, where have you been?" He says, "Oh, I'm just wandering about looking for trouble," basically what he says. And he says, "I'm looking for some trouble to make." And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? You can do whatever you will, but do not take his life." And so we know of the troubles of Job, his family taken, his stuff taken. He goes through 30-some chapters of struggle with God. And in the end, he says, "God, you're sovereign. I'm not. Whatever you ordain is right." And God restores to him way more than he ever had before. And it gives us a theology of suffering, but it also gives us a theology of Satan. Satan is God's devil. He can only go so far as God allows him. I think I've told y'all this a number of times about the Doberman pincher on a chain in my childhood. And that dog would come running at the fence, but that chain was attached to that post. And he would lunge, but the chain would stop him. That's how we picture the devil. He is on a chain. He is God's devil. But the strong man has been bound up. He is tied up. Or as our passage says, he is in the bottomless pit. The top has been put on. The lid has been shut and sealed. But notice the end of verse 3. For a little while, he will be released. We don't know when that is, but we understand it to mean that at some point in the time between the advents of Jesus, Satan will be more active than before on the earth. But we have a good hymn for this, don't we? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And we speak in that hymn, we sing in that hymn of the rage of Satan. We speak about how we can endure it. We can hide in the shelter of God Most High, that he will protect us from the evil one. And there's that wonderful phrase in there, "Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." He is a ruthless, evil enemy of God and his people, but he is limited. He is God's devil, and he is on a chain. And we remember also this great truth. The church is built up in the world. The world is not the final place for the church. We're an outpost of heaven, and God is establishing and building us up while we live in this world, but he will ultimately take us to be with him in heaven. So how do we work with this truth? Well, we have the word. We have the same scripture that Jesus quoted and used to fight off the devil and his temptations, his influences, his temptings, his rage, and his fury at the church. This morning's passage of scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, remember it said that when the 72 went out, they had authority over demons. They could cast them out of people. And God said to them, as you were doing that, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And we need to remember that, yes, Satan is a real enemy, but God has given us the power to overcome him. And he continues and continues and continues to lose when the church is faithful and does what God commands us. But we remember the words of Martin Luther, lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One of the features of this millennium is Satan's activity. Well, there's another feature of the millennium that we find in verses 4 through 6, and it's a picture of the saints in heaven. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So we have a picture of saints. And I want you to think about something for a minute. Back up from this picture. How did God first make man and woman to live on the earth? He made Adam and Eve. He made a male and female. He put them in the garden. He told them to dress the earth, to keep it, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to make it prosper. That was the original command of God to Adam and Eve. In a sense, he was saying, you be kings of the earth. Now, this was before sin. They were to be kings of the earth and basically take life in Eden and let Eden spread over the whole earth, and so that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God and the wonders of creation. Well, why do you think Satan appeared by chapter 3? Because he did not want Eden and the wonders of God to spread over all the earth. That would detract from Satan's glory and bring God more glory, and Satan would have nothing of it. And so we know the story of the fall. We know Satan came into the garden. He tempted Eve. She and Adam both ate of the fruit. Mankind fell. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were put out into the jungle. They were clothed with the skins of animals. And Eden and the tree of life were blocked off from Adam and Eve until Christ could come and redeem and take us to heaven. But there's this age-old battle of Satan does not want this world to be a glorious place filled with the glory and goodness of God. But there's still this command. There's still this creation command for us to be the kings of the earth and to rule it. And we see it. We live in a wonderful technological world. Most of you are holding these little wonderful devices in your hands that can do way more than the first computers 50 years ago. Most of you drove here in automobiles, cars that can get us places A to Z safely. Most of us live in a place with a roof over our head. We have air conditioners in this heat. We have food that is delivered to us by way of the grocery store. We have all these wonders. Some of you have had parts of your human body fixed or replaced or repaired by men and women who God has made in his image and made in a special way to know how to do pretty amazing things. So we're living in a wonderful time where we have seen human beings made in God's image serve as kings of the earth. Imagine if the fall hadn't taken place. Imagine how much smarter and amazing we'd be. Also imagine how much less trouble there would be. Actually, there'd be no trouble at all. But I want you to think about this as we look at verses 4 through 6. The fall stopped the mandate to rule the earth. You see very quickly in the early chapters of Genesis, what did evil men do? Well, they built Sodom and Gomorrah. They built the Tower of Babel. You had Lamech, who said if revenge on the life of Cain is sevenfold, anybody who touches me, revenge is 70-fold. You had men and women and boys and girls living wickedly until the time of Noah, when God put one family in the ark and destroyed the rest of mankind by a flood. But God in Christ, as we see the progressive revelation, we see God in Christ coming into this world, dying for our sins. And as each of us comes to faith in Jesus, he makes us new creations. And so we talk week by week as we think of being evangelists, that as we live a God-fearing life and as we live as Christian people to a standard of holiness, out in the world, people are going to say, who are you? Where'd you come from? And we speak of our citizenship being in heaven and how God in Christ has saved us and redeemed us and made us new creations. And so in a sense, we are ruling the earth by our faithfulness to God and by influencing it little by little. But there's a picture here of the saints who've gone to heaven. And what are they doing? They're ruling, they're reigning, and they're judging. Sometimes we walk through the little card aisle at Hallmark or wherever it is. We purchase our cards and we get our theology from that place a little too often. But we think, oh, you know, dear old dad, dear old mom, dear old Aunt Maud, or whoever who's gone before us, you know, they entered the pearly gates and St. Peter put them in the pickup truck and drove them on up to the big house. And, you know, they were issued their harp. They were issued their angel wings. We got in our theology from It's a Wonderful Life. Every time a person dies, they get their wings or something like that. Our theology is just all out of whack, isn't it? What does this passage tell us? The saints in heaven are sitting on thrones. And it's speaking here specifically of the martyred saints. You think of the Jim Elliots. You think of the Polycarps. You think of all of those who've given their lives for the cause of Christ. They are sitting on thrones. They are ruling, they are reigning, and they are judging with Almighty God, with Jesus Christ. And they are waiting for the great day of judgment as they sit on these thrones. They rule and they reign when they get to heaven. They rule with Christ. And so one of the great comforts we have is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on those who are martyred. Judgment is coming on those who have done evil and wicked things. But we rule and we reign with Jesus Christ. God has made us a kingdom of priests. And he's made us to rule and to reign with him. So scrap the angel's wings. Scrap the harps and all that business. Look at seats of judgment and thrones. Doesn't make too much good for Hallmark cards, but it does bring us great comfort that we will sit with Christ. There's a third feature in this millennial chapter here, this view of the chapter, and it's a beatitude. Look at verse 6. I think I've mentioned to y'all there are, I believe, seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And I forget which number this is. I think it's the fifth one, if I'm not mistaken. But verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years." I want you to think about something strange for a minute. This has nothing to do with the book of Revelation, so don't confuse what I'm about to say with some mystical thought about Revelation that you might have read about or heard about. Think about a world leader, a president. You see why I'm already getting into trouble. Think, is he talking about Putin or the Chinese guy or whatever? No, this is completely unrelated to all the fanciful business of Revelation. But think about a world leader for a moment who they sat on a great throne of the earth. You know, they rode in the armored car. They had access to the button. You know what I mean by the button. They could push it and the world would end, that kind of thing. But this ruler was a Christian. A Christian who had great power while on earth. What about when they died and got to heaven? What do you think they would think about their little earthly throne once they got to heaven? It's a big difference, isn't it? It's a vast difference. And God in Christ here says through John, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." Now, this is where a whiteboard or something like that would come in very handy. I want you to think about the first resurrection and the second resurrection on one hand, the first death and the second death on the other hand. You got to fill in the blanks or the gaps here, as it were. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What do you think the first resurrection is? Well, it's when a person dies. Their souls, as our catechism teach us, do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave until what? The second resurrection. So the first resurrection is our spirits being made perfect and going to heaven. What about the second resurrection? It's at the last day, our bodies, which have rested in the graves, united to Christ, are raised up into glory, and we're given new bodies. Well, what about the first death? He says here, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And then if you skip over to the end, it speaks of these same terms again over in 11 through 15, which we'll come to in just a moment. But the first death would be the physical death of an unbeliever. What happens when they die? Their bodies go in the grave, and their spirits go into everlasting judgment and torment. What about at the second death for an unbeliever? Their bodies are resurrected, and where are they sent? They're sent into hell forever. And so for Christians, there's the first resurrection, the body or the spirit going into heaven, the second resurrection, the body being united to the spirit and enjoying heaven and God's presence forever. But for the non-believer, the first death would be their spiritual death, the second, their physical body being handed over to Satan and to judgment forever.
Ryan, mm-hmm. Next question. Verse 5, it says the rest.
And he says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. A good passage of comfort to us. It's a strange one, but it ought to bring us great comfort. There's a fourth feature of this millennium, and that's the defeat of Satan. You find it in verse 7 through 10. He says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you remember back at the end of verse 3, it said, after that, Satan must be released for a little while. And one of the things we believe about the end times, if you're an amillennial, you believe things are going to get worse and worse. Right? Are things getting worse and worse? Probably so. But if you're post-millennial, you believe things are going to get better and better and that will have an effect on culture. Well, most Reformed folks take the amillennial position that Satan is going to wreak havoc on the earth. And then, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, which we read in just a little bit ago, that'll be the sign of the end of things to come, when things get worse and worse. The question is, how bad will it get? And is it bad now, or is it going to be bad later? We don't know. We just hold on to our seats, buckle up, trust the Lord, and know that at the end of the day, when the forces of Satan surround the church, guess what? Fire from heaven will come down and take care of our enemies. We just said in our catechism earlier this night that Christ as our King, he does a lot of things. He calls us to himself by his word and spirit. He subdues us to himself by his almighty power. But he controls and he destroys all his and all our enemies. And so, yes, while the enemies may surround us, we must think like the Old Testament saints when they looked up on the hills. And what did they see beyond the vast numbers of the Assyrian army? They saw the host of heaven coming to make war. And in that day, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Assyrians fell by the sword of the hand of the Lord. And so just the same, we see the defeat of Satan. He'll be released for a little while. He'll make war on the saints. The Antichrist will deceive. It will be of Old Testament proportions. He mentions a passage from Ezekiel. Gog and Magog had surrounded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was terrified, but God took care of his people. God's people are hated. They're attacked by Satan. It's true of the church today, but fire will descend and the enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And so the defeat of Satan, lo, his doom is sure, is of great comfort to us. And then last, there's judgment, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a little statement that a minister makes at a graveside service. It's called the committal. We commit the body back to the earth. And over the years, I've used different statements of committal. But the one I've landed on that I really like using is the most comfort. Because when you're at the burial service, you're committing the body of a loved one into the grave, you sort of want to know, all right, what's next? What's going to happen to this person? So I always quote the catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave until the resurrection. But there's a statement in the committal that it's made, and I believe this is the one from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It speaks of at the last day when Christ shall come with trumpet sound, the earth and the sea shall give up their dead. The graves will be opened and the sea will be opened, and everyone who died. Sometimes we wonder, can God resurrect a body, you know, that's been in a war-torn land or been through 9/11, or, you know, many people have died at sea over the centuries. We're really only living in a modern era the last 100 years or so. But lots can happen to the human body as it's laid to rest in whatever fashion. And the earth and the sea give up their dead. And Jesus is able perfectly to raise us up and give us new bodies. And this picture of judgment, I think, gives us hope. Saints and sinners are both raised. Saints and sinners are both raised. The books are opened. Now, which book do you want to be in? You want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. That was in our passage of Scripture this morning. Isn't it interesting that as we make our way through Luke and we make our way through Revelation, how on the same day there's two things from Luke, Satan falling from heaven under the power of the ministry of the disciples, and now the Book of Life. Jesus said, you should rejoice not that Satan obeys you, but that your book is in the book of life. Isn't it interesting how preaching through Luke and preaching through Revelation on the same day, those two things just reemphasize to us God is speaking to us and he knows what we need to hear. But interestingly, or as interesting as that is, saints and sinners are raised. The books are opened. Saints to everlasting glory and sinners to everlasting punishment. And so here's a question, and I don't mean to ask this casually. I mean with all my heart for you to think about this. Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure your name is in the book of life? Now, you come to a passage like this tonight. It's a you is or you ain't passage, isn't it? It's a everlasting joy or everlasting suffering passage. Which book is your name in? That's a mighty big question, isn't it? God is not playing around. You see, as the culmination of human history is coming to pass, you see that this cosmic war between God and his Christ and Satan and his minions, it is coming to a culmination. And who wins? It's God. And he wins big. He plays for keeps as he draws us to himself. But he punishes forever, not only Satan, but also those who don't call on his name. So are you sure that you're a Christian? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins? And do you believe that your name is written in his book? That's a big question, an ultimate question. And that's something we ought to not go to sleep tonight before we have answered for sure in our minds. Do I know Christ? And when he appears, am I going to be happy to see him, or am I going to be utterly terrified and wish that the rocks and the mountains might fall on me and hide me from his wrath? He has promised to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that during this end of times, as we live between the first and second coming of Jesus, we have great hope. We have great hope that you love us. You keep your church. And yes, evil will befall us. There will be tough times for Christians in this world. But we thank you that we know the end, that Satan will fall to his great doom, and you will gather your saints into your heaven forever. We pray, Lord, that we would know the way of salvation most clearly, and that we would embrace Jesus Christ as he is so freely offered to us in the gospel, so that when we embrace him, our names are etched forever. Our names are indelibly placed into your book of life that Jesus one day will bring and open. And we pray that our names would be in it by faith. And it's in his name we pray.